In your Bibles, if you now turn to John's Gospel, and we're going to read a few verses, first of all, from John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15, reading down to verse 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, if you just turn back to the passage that we read this morning, just read those verses again from Luke 23, from verse 27 to 31. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So reads the word of God. May he have his blessing upon it. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles open and turn to those verses that we have just read together, I like just to focus this evening on verses 30 and 31. As I mentioned this morning, the subject for the addresses today is the lament of the daughters of Jerusalem. And this evening we shall look at our Lord's concluding words in verse 30 and 31. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? These words, as I mentioned this morning, are the closing words of our Lord's earthly teaching ministry. The tens of thousands that crowded round him during his 3.5 ministry would hear his voice no more. And so the Prince of Preachers does not end his ministry with words that we might expect. We would imagine that such a conclusion would be one of the great final invitations which he gave to the multitudes around him. As we read in Matthew 21, Come unto me, all ye that are laboured and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or with the profound statements or claims that our Lord made of himself, the I ams of the John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. Or I am the light of the world. I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life. Or his great call and cry, which he gave towards the end of his life also. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. No, our Lord concludes his earthly ministry with a very solemn warning, a warning of severe judgment that is to come. It will be cruel and ruthless. This judgment, which would be so severe that men and women would desire the rocks to fall upon them and to bury them alive. And women would desire that they had never brought forth children and raised them up because of the severity of that judgment which would befall them. As I considered this, it's of interest to note that a number of prophets ended their ministry in a similar way. Words of not of invitation, but of solemn warning of judgments to come. In the Old Testament, it was the judgment upon Jerusalem in 586, but they also looked into the future. Let me just conclude Isaiah's prophecy and how he finishes his long discourse concerning the judgments of God. And we find this in Isaiah 66 and verse 23 and 24. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And if we look at Lamentations and Amos and Malachi, we will find similar warnings. Indeed, the Old Testament concludes itself concerning the Lord visiting the earth with a curse. The warnings which our Lord gives here in Luke 23 are concerning the fall of Jerusalem. I mentioned it briefly this morning, in AD 70 under Titus. The fall of Jerusalem was a period of great tribulation upon the Jewish nations. The Roman rule and government of that time brought severe affliction upon them. Children especially suffered. They were victims of famine and the sword. I don't believe it's right to go into graphic details concerning suffering. Scripture, you know, is very discreet on how it describes suffering. Even our Lord's suffering, there's no great description given, simply that they crucified him there. To give us some idea, read the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's woe after the fall of destruction. He describes the scene there in more vivid terms. We can imagine what it must be like. Let us leave it that the suffering was great, especially upon the children and the women. Of all people which the mighty Roman Empire conquered, none felt its ruthless hand more heavily than the Jewish nation. Christ's final words here go beyond the judgment of that single city. This is a picture, a shadowing of the great, terrible day of the Lord, which is to come, a day of God's wrath and vengeance. The fires of God's wrath will be felt universally upon those that are unrepentant and unbelieving. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, to find ourselves unprepared to meet him. An unbelieving world would discover at length, as Jerusalem did, that there is judgment with God as well as mercy. No wrath will fall so heavily as that which has been long accumulating and heaping up. King Belshazzar in Daniel's day committed many, many sins. They were heaped up. And we know he was in his palace with 1,000 lords in revelry, with their wives and concubines, drinking themselves silly with the alcohol of their day. Having a great time, they thought, as so many are today out on the streets tonight. But as they were doing so, God's hand appeared. Just a finger, and it wrote upon the wall. And just seeing that finger and words written, we read that Belshazzar's countenance changed immediately. The drinking stopped, the revelry stopped, the fun and the games stopped. He was finally troubled, we read, troubled so much that his knees knocked together. Such was the fear that came upon him because he saw the finger of God that was presenting judgment to him. How much more fearful will a sinful and adulterous generation be when they witness not just the finger of God, but the mighty hand on arm of God made bare. Indeed, they shall behold his face. The fear of such a sight will cause awe from the monarchs on their throne to the humble poor man in the street to be fearful. We read of this in Revelation 6:15-17, which is a parallel verses really to what we have read together in Luke 23. I will read them to you. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? None. Outside of Christ, none will be able to stand. Preachers can be criticized at times for focusing too much upon the judgments of God. But as we consider Scripture, and as we look through the prophets and their ministry, as we consider our Lord's ministry, as you consider the ministry of John the Baptist, and as we consider our Lord's closing words, we should never be ashamed. It is hard, it is difficult, but to be faithful to the Scriptures, to follow the ways and the teachings of the prophets and of our Lord himself, it is quite right that we do too. We are to fear and tremble before God if we are in sin and iniquity. These final words then are a warning to the unbelieving and the unrepentant. I would like just to spend a few minutes, and this is a difficult one as well, on the words that we have before us concerning the children and for babes. We read in verse 29, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. we are dealing here with a very difficult issue. And the issue is the judgments that fall upon very young children and upon babies, and also in the case of the judgments that befell Jerusalem in BC 586 and in AD 70, even the children that were yet born. It is an issue that which has caused much debate and controversy over past generations, of which still today there are various opinions. But we cannot ignore this fact, that throughout biblical history, when God's judgments are evident in the earth, when after periods of his long-suffering and mercy and patience towards mankind, his wrath is eventually seen, people of all ages suffer that judgment, from the babe in arms to the old man. No discrimination. We see it in the great flood. All ages perished in the flood. We see it in the plagues of Egypt. The firstborn in every family was destroyed, and many of those would be babes in arms. We see it in the conquest of Canaan, of which we have been coming through as a church recently through the book of Joshua. I've mentioned it was in the fall of Jerusalem in 567 BC and also in AD 70. And we know that when our Lord was born upon this earth, Herod in his fury slaughtered every babe under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. How can we understand these things? How can we contemplate the eternal darkness, the flame which is never quenched, and the worm that dieth not, that these people are condemned to such a place? And as I mentioned before, many consider these things and they are troubled by them, and they say, I can't cope with this. I cannot believe that God, who is a God of mercy, can allow it. But as I said this morning, be very, very careful about misjudging the Lord. Never say of God that his ways are unequal. It is man's ways that are unequal, not God's. God is holy and just in all his ways. Now, the question of the destiny of infants is one which troubles many. And I speak of one who has lost a young child as well. So it is difficult, because the grievous loss of a child is not helped by any thought of punishment through the lack of faith. Now, to try and get round this problem, many erroneous errors have been propagated by man, which have no biblical basis whatsoever. One is that all babies that die under a certain age, some say under 2 or under 12, immediately go to heaven. Scripture has no warrant for that. There are those who say that there are other places that they can go to. We must remember that every child that is born into this world is a sinner. Every man and woman born into this world is a son of Adam. By nature, we are sinners, born and dead in trespasses and in sin, shapened in iniquity. We are all sinners by nature. We sin because we are born sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. The curse and the death is upon all of Adam's race. The Bible nowhere supports that infants are sinless. We must never delude people from the truth of Scripture. Many are being deluded and deceived. There is what people call the covenant theology, that children born of Christian parents are those that are saved because they have the faith of their parents. But John's gospel is quite clear on this, that salvation is not of the will of man or of blood or of the flesh. There are those who hold to universalism, that there everyone will go to heaven eventually. No one will be lost. The Roman Catholics teach limbus infidem, a place where all unbaptized children go. There they remain without any hope of deliverance, suffering not punishment, excluded from the blessings of heaven. There is then the erroneous teaching us also, which has deceived many, of infant baptism, believing that if a child is sprinkled with a few drops of water, that is sufficient to save them and to make them heirs of the kingdom of God. Or others believe in annihilation, no consciousness of existence at all after death. Now, all these things are designed to try and overcome this problem, but there's no support for them whatsoever in the scriptures. These are doctrines of men, misguided men. They are not of God. What can we then be certain of? Well, we can be certain of this, that God has his elect, and those elect are chosen before the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whether that person would subsequently die as an infant or before they were regenerated under baptism, we know that because they are there in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be with the Lord in glory. We read of Jeremiah and of John the Baptist. We definitely know they were chosen of God before they were born. And God has his own. He has his own people. And so the destiny of these people are in God's hands. We believe in sovereign election. Praise God, that we are saved by grace. And God in his wisdom knows those who are his and those who are not. There are some things which are hidden from us. We call it the secret will of God. When we read Luke's gospel, there was a man that came to our Lord and he asked this question: are there few that be saved? He wanted to know the number that would be saved, or the percentage of people that will be saved who are upon the earth. The Lord did not answer that question in the way he intended. No, the Lord simply said to him, strive to enter in, because many will desire it, but not enter in. And our Lord showed great wisdom there, because if the Lord had told him the number, he had no conception that there would be a day when there'd be 6 billion people upon the earth. And he would presume that because of the vast number our Lord may have mentioned, he was safe. And so it is with this question of the death of infants. The Lord has not revealed it to us, but we trust him to be an all-wise God. No, the desire and the emphasis of Scripture is this, that at as young as possible, children are to strive. They are to seek the Lord. Parents are taught to train up a child in the way it should go. And young people are exhorted and commanded to remember the Lord in the days of their youth. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham who prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord would spare, that the Lord would not bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain. There were children there. There were old men and old women there. He knew it. But the Lord said, no, no. And Abraham said, well, if there be 10. And the Lord said he would save it for 10's sake. but there wasn't 10 to be found there. And so, in the end, Abraham has to come to this conclusion. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do not misjudge the Lord. All these things will be revealed in God's time. We can only see a small part. As I mentioned this morning about those daughters of Jerusalem, they were grieving because they saw a man suffering greatly. They could not see the whole picture. We cannot see the whole picture. Do not be faithless and unbelieving because you cannot understand the ways of God or the judgments of God. I think it was a hymn writer, I forget who it was, said, and they're solemn words, and if my soul should be sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. It takes much wisdom and grace to come to that position, but that is the position that we must do as we view this subject in Scripture. Now, I just hope those comments could be a help to you, because it's a subject which very few, and I never have dealt with in public ministry. But God is just and wise in all his ways. Let us come to these verses. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? These are verses also that have caused some debate to their meaning. It is a proverbial saying referring to the value of a green tree and the worthlessness of a dry tree. And our Lord himself refers to himself as that green tree. It's symbolic of righteousness, of godliness, being upright. There's a word in Proverbs that says, the righteous shall be as fruitful as a green tree. Fruitfulness is a sign of God's favour and blessing upon us. Remember of Joseph, where we first read of it. Joseph is a fruitful bough. In contrast, a dry tree is something which is barren and unfruitful, symbolic of that which is ungodly and wicked. Now here Christ is referring to himself as a green tree which flourishes and grows and is fruitful. And there was none greener and fruitful than our Lord. Indeed, if Joseph was a fruitful bough, and Joseph is a type in some ways of our Lord, how much greater was our Lord in his life and ministry, who lived that perfect life, blameless, and the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. And our Lord is saying, if they are the Roman government and the system, if they do these things to me, a green tree, one who was not rebellious, one who, as we know, our Lord paid taxes, and he encouraged others to pay taxes, to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. He taught his followers not to take up arms and to rebel against the powers that be. One who throughout his life was submissive to the Roman authorities. He did not rebel. If they could do these things which was done unto him, a green tree, then what will they do unto the dry, to the rebellious, to the unsubmissive, the troublesome? And this was the great problem with the Jewish nation. They were a thorn in the flesh to the Roman Empire, constant rebelling. It is the dry tree that is fit for the burning. The green tree is often left because it is of benefit. It bringeth forth fruit. And so our Lord is warning these people here not to be dry and barren, but to be fruitful. These are words to us, a warning to every individual upon the earth, that the day will come when God will burn up the dry tree. We see here two aspects of truth. which we must keep in balance together. Two teachings which we see from our Lord's words of what it means to be green and what it means to be dry. And these two aspects of truth are man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We can never fully bring them together, but they're there throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You see, God is sovereign in all his ways. The Lord, in his almighty power, has enabled us. He has made us green trees that flourish. You see, by nature, we are barren and dry, fit for the burning. Our God is a consuming fire. And all that are born in this world, as I've mentioned earlier, are born in sin and iniquity. But it is God that brings new life. It is the Spirit that quickens. It is God and God alone that gives us new life, a new purpose for him. It is not of man. It is all of grace. God alone can cause the dry tree to flourish. We read in Psalms that the Lord has called us and he has made us like a green olive tree. God can give us the life to be fruitful vessels for him. Well, how is this possible? What has brought the change? How is it that the dry and barren tree which we are, how can we be green and fruitful? Well, it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, you see, is that green tree. But here he is suffering as a green tree. He who was perfect, he is suffering because God made him to be sin. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he was dried up. His strength was taken from him. He was afflicted of God. He became a curse. It was because of his people's sins. Christ wasn't suffering for his own sin. He was innocent and blameless, undefiled. No, Christ was suffering as that green tree because he bore the sins of his people. There's a verse in Ezekiel which is very apt here, and I will read it. And this is what we read in Ezekiel 17. In the mounting of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowls of every wing in the shadow of the branches, therefore shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, and have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and would have done it. You see, our Lord was that green tree, high and lifted up, but he was brought low. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did it that we, the dry and the barren, might become green and flourishing, living lives before God. Yes, you see, all the blessings which are there in Christ are upon his people. The blessings of a new heart, a new life, new strength, a righteousness not of our own. It's all of Christ and of God's grace to us. If I could just give an example, if you see a green tree, let's say, in a botanical gardens, and we see a mature tree there, with its branch spreading wide, full of leaf, healthy, and beside it a barren tree, dry and leafless, with branches that would just snap off at a puff of the wind. If we can see that the green tree is Christ, he became the dry tree in order that we, the dry tree, might be as a green tree. Such is the work of grace and the sovereign power of our Lord. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, and all that we are is because of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. But we see also here that we have a responsibility. We cannot dismiss the other side, that we are to live lives worthy of our calling. Yes, we are indeed complete in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are fully absolved from sin. We are sanctified and justified. And because of that, we shall be glorified. God has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances against us. They were nailed to the cross. We are now under the covenant of grace, not the old covenant of the law. But there are those that say, because of this, then we have no need of obedience or keeping the commands of God's holy law. But you see, how do we live our lives? Because in a way, we can sum up our Lord's ministry in this way. They may be strange words, but if we could sum it up in a few words, is this: Christ's purpose in his ministry is that we might be as green trees, not barren and dry. If we just read a few verses from Scripture, which brings this to light. You're familiar with Psalm 1, the opening psalm that we read concerning how we are to be like a tree. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Jeremiah 17, we read similar words concerning the righteous as a green tree. We mentioned our Lord's opening ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we conclude that Sermon on the Mount, our Lord speaks in the same way concerning those that hearken to his words. You see, as we read in Psalm 1, it is the man that keeps himself unspotted from the world. The man or the woman that shuns the world, that keeps himself separate. They are the ones that are like a tree. They stand out. Trees stand out. And if we live a godly life, others will see it. Such is the corruption around us that to live a godly life, seeking to do that which is right in the Lord's sight, we will indeed stand out and be a salt in this corrupt society in which we live. But in Matthew 7, our Lord, towards the end of his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, speaks like this: Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Our Lord said that we are to hearken to his words and to do them, and in so doing, we shall live lives glorifying to God. And that is the reason why I opened our service this evening in reading John 15. Here we have another of the many scriptures which speak to us of being fruitful. And our Lord said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. And how are we to be fruitful? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Oh, my friends, do not forget this aspect of the teaching of Scripture. Yes, we praise the Lord and thank him for his grace and his mercy, if we know what it is to know his saving power. That we that were dead in trespasses and sin and have been quickened and made alive unto him. But because of that, not out of duty or find it irksome, we are to follow the Lord, walk in his footsteps, do those things that are pleasing in his sight and abide in him. And in so doing, we shall bring fruit to the glory of his name. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come. it could come tonight, that great and terrible day of the Lord. We don't know when the Lord may call us from this earth to meet him. But I would earnestly desire each one of us here to know the Lord, to seek him, to be obedient to his commands, and to be found as fruitful trees on that day, that we might hear those words, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Inherit those things prepared for you, for at the right hand of God there are pleasures forevermore." Amen.